The following lesson is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Bill Mounts. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Father, we understand that you have called us to a life of much joy and much happiness, of sins being gone, removed as far as the east is from the west, of the power of the Spirit coming into our life, of giving us your desires, and of giving us your power to accomplish those desires. We're thankful for that, Father. And yet we understand that this Christian life is a walk. It's taken one step at a time, and difficult and dangerous and challenging things do happen. We pray, Father, when the storms of life do hit, that we not react in fear, but we respond in faith. As the words of the song say that we just sang, through the storm I will hold on, Lord, and by faith I will walk on, Lord. I will be steadfast. That's my commitment to you, my Father. We thank you, Father, the only reason that we can walk on and the only reason that we can hold on is because you are walking with us and you are holding on to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to talk about the whole topic of walking with God. This has been a very difficult talk to put together because I didn't know where in the series of 12 to put it. If this were a series of 30, it would have been the 28th. Because it's a little hard. It's maybe a little too much. But it was really important that over a 12-talk period that I cover all those basic fundamental issues that you as a new believer need to know. So, in biblical language, gird up your loins. You probably don't know what that means. It means get ready and hang in there. Because we do need to talk about this whole issue of sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word. It's a theological term. It simply means that you and I are set apart. That you and I are set apart from sin. Sanctification means that in our walk with God, we are to become holy. When you and I became Christians, we were, in a sense, babes in Christ. But just as babies are to grow into mature adulthood, so also you and I are to grow spiritually into spiritual maturity. What does that spiritual growth look like? Well, it means that as we walk day in and day out, we look more and more like Jesus, and we look less and less like the world. That our attitudes and our behavior start more and more to reflect the attitudes and the behavior of Jesus Christ. And our lives start to show the fruits of the Spirit, that where there was no love, now there is love. Where there was no joy, there is now a deep joy that looks beyond the circumstances of life and is rooted in the peace that we have with God because we have been reconciled. This is what sanctification is. It's the process of looking less like the world and looking more like our Heavenly Father. If you've ever asked yourself, what is the will of God for my life? What does God want me to do? It's the easiest question to answer. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Almost everything else is just commentary. What God wants is for you to, one step at a time, look less and less like the world and look more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of verses that talk about sanctification, and my favorite is in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. There Paul says to the church at Rome, I appeal to you, I beg of you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, this is the will of God for your life and mine, to look at what God has done in all of His mercy in saving us, and then in response saying, I give everything that I am to you sacrificially. My desire is not to be conformed to this world, to not allow the world to squeeze me into its mold, but to rather be transformed, and not transformed by legalism, not transformed by, well, here are all these rules I have to follow, but to be transformed starting on the inside with the renewal of our minds, and then a renewed mind showing itself in our walk. This is sanctification. This is what our walk with God is to look like. And so the practical question of sanctification obviously is, have you and I started the process of growth into spiritual maturity? Have you and I started to change? Have we started to look less like the world and look more like Jesus? That's the question of sanctification. Now, to help us grow, to help us in our walk, to help us to become more like Jesus, God, in His love and in His grace and in His mercy and in His power and in His sovereignty, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, this loving God will allow difficult circumstances into your life. A good, loving, all-powerful God will allow difficult circumstances into your life. He will allow accidents. He will allow sickness. He will allow perhaps unemployment. And then on top of all these good things, He will allow us to be persecuted for our faith. Oh, good. Yes, it is. These good things will most likely start with your friends. They will look at you and go, hey, you're different. What's wrong with you? You think you're better than we are? Oh, come on, let's keep doing the things we always have done. And they won't understand when you say, no, I don't want to do that anymore. Perhaps you will suffer at work. Perhaps you'll be passed over for a promotion because your boss hates Christians. Perhaps your neighbors and even your family members will ostracize you because they think that you're better than them. And you're standing in judgment of them by being a Christian. I mean, these bad things, I should say, these difficult circumstances are going to come into your life. And I can know that because it comes into all Christians' lives. And you are going to be tempted to say, what did I do wrong? Certainly I've done something wrong for these bad, these difficult things to happen to me. And the answer from Scripture is, no, you probably did something right. And that's why these difficult circumstances are in your life. Paul tells his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. The world hates our Master. And Jesus says, if they hated me, they are going to hate you as well. And so when these difficult things happen in your life, whether it's simply because you're a human being living in a fallen world, or whether it's because you are a Christian, these difficult circumstances are going to occur. Your tendency is going to say, did I do something wrong? And the answer is possibly no. The answer probably is that God wants to do something right. And so in His sovereignty and in His control and His goodness, He is going to allow these difficult circumstances into your life so that you can grow in your sanctification, that you can grow in holiness. You know, when times are good, we rarely grow. Isn't that kind of sad but true? When the marriage is good and the family is good and work is going smoothly and the car is not breaking down and we still don't have to paint that side of the house again. You know, when things are going good, how many of us grow in our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Not many, is it? And yet it's when times of stress come and times of hurt and difficult challenges come is when we tend to grow more and to become more like Jesus Christ. And that's his purpose in our life, isn't it? That we look like him. And when these difficult things occur, there's all sorts of things that could be going on in your life. One of the things that could be going on when difficult circumstances come is that God wants to test the genuineness of your faith. Now, he knows whether your faith is real or not, but he wants you to know, he wants me to know that my faith in Jesus Christ is rock solid. And he wants, in the midst of these difficult circumstances, for me to not only be confident, but he wants my faith to be refined. He wants it to be pure. This is what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. He's been describing all the really neat things that happen to a Christian. And he says, in these things you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, that this genuine faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, that's part of what's going on when difficult times come into our lives, that we're being purified, we're being refined, we're being tested so that we can know for sure and we can praise God in how we respond, that our faith is genuine and that it is real. When difficult things come into our lives, what God is sometimes doing is just trying to produce a Christian character in us. For example, Romans 5, starting at verse 3, Paul says, we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Well, the Christian life is a process, isn't it? And I don't know of any of us who, when we first became Christians, could look at sufferings and go, yay! I mean, it's just not natural, is it? But it's supernatural. And that's why the Christian walk is a walk. It's a process. It takes one step at a time. And as we get further down this process, this walk, we learn to rejoice in our sufferings, not because we're masochists, but we learn to rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God wants to produce endurance and character and hope in our life, and this is how it happens. Our other most favorite verse along these things, sometimes I feel like taking a big black magic marker and crossing out James 1, 2 to 4. I haven't done it yet. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. No, man, I'm running for the hills. No, count it all joy, Bill, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, God's will for your life and mine is not the avoidance of pain. God's will for your life and mine is that you and I look like Jesus. And the best way that he can get us there is to, in his sovereign control of all things, and in his love and his compassion, allow difficult circumstances to come into our life. And he calls us not to respond in fear, but rather to respond in faith, and to listen, and to learn, and to grow, and to walk the walk. Because that's how my faith is tested. That's how it's made genuine and pure. It's how I become like Jesus. Many of you know that we lost two daughters at birth. And that's when I got the magic marker out for the first time. I'm going to get rid of these two stupid verses. And I don't know how it worked through that process, but I am not who I was 15 years ago. Robin is not who she is 15 years ago. And that was because of God's sovereign control and love and grace and mercy. Allow difficult circumstances into our life And in the midst, he said, in the storms of life, hang on. And that's what we did. Here I am today. Woo! Anyway, that just means I got two more waiting for me in heaven. The question is, when difficult situations come into your life, how are you and I going to respond? Well, hopefully we'll hang on. Hang on for all God is worth. But I know that temptations will come. Temptations to run away and hide. Temptations not to lean into the pain. And we will be tempted to do anything we possibly can do to get away from the pain, to make the pain go away, to make it stop. And one of the ways that you are going to be tempted, and I can say that because it's true of all Christians. All Christians are tempted to avoid pain by, among other things, compartmentalizing your life. Of dividing our life into sections and say, well, God, I'm not going to give you all of myself. And we shut off doors to certain rooms in our life. And we'll say, I'll give you part of my life, but I'm not going to give you this part of my life because it's too painful. It hurts too much. I often think of life being a patchwork quilt. A quilt that is made up with many, many squares. And we say, okay, God, these squares are yours. I will give you these squares. But other squares of my life, I'm not going to give to you. It's too painful. I don't trust you. I don't think you have my best at heart. I think I know better. And I'm going to keep other areas of my life to myself. And life becomes this patchwork quilt. And again, for those of you who are new Christians, this may be a little hard to hear. I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but you need to understand this is what is ahead. These are the challenges that are going to lie ahead for you. Maybe you've already started to feel twinges of it, but these are challenges. And the question is, what's going to happen when you're tempted to compartmentalize your life? You're going to be tempted, for example, to compartmentalize your time. You're going to be tempted to say, this square is Sunday morning, and this time I'm going to give to God. This is His time. But I'm going to keep other days, other time periods for myself over here. These are different squares of the quilt. God, I've given you these squares. You should be happy with Sunday morning. But I'm going to keep Sunday afternoon and all the time I'm at work during the week or whatever be the case. I'm going to keep this time for myself and they belong to me. And you're going to be tempted to compartmentalize your time. You're going to be tempted to compartmentalize your money. And understand, God doesn't need your money. It's all His. But where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Period, end of discussion, Jesus says. And yet we compartmentalize our money. And so we have this square over here. Again, this will be the temptation. We have this square over here in the patchwork quilt of our life. And this represents our loose change. Not too much now. It doesn't affect our lifestyle. It's just our loose change. And we can throw that at God. God, you should be happy. And then we keep the rest of my money over in other squares of our life. And I say, no, this is none of your business, God. You know, I need this money for my wealth, my portfolio, so I don't have to trust you in retirement. This is for a bigger house. This is for a third car, even those two drivers in the house. And we compartmentalize our money, forgetting, of course, that it's all His. Even my body is His. I was bought with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. I don't own anything. And you and I are stewards of God's wealth, and we are called to use God's wealth to advance God's purposes. And when we stand before the judgment seat, we will be held accountable for how we spent God's money. And yet the temptation will be to compartmentalize and say, okay, here's my loose change, the rest is mine. You will be tempted to compartmentalize your affections. You'll be tempted to say, well, in this situation and in this square, I'm going to love God. But in other areas of my life, He can't have my heart. I'm not going to give him my affections in these other areas. And so in this area of my life, you have my affections, and I'm going to go to church Sunday morning and put on a nice religious smile. And when someone says, how are you doing? Fine. Word should be struck from the English language. It's a terrible word. Fine means my life is really lousy right now, but I'm not sure you care enough, and so I'm going to gloss over. That's what fine means. At least that's what it does in my house. But we'll go to church, we'll put on the face, we'll tell everyone we're fine, and we'll sing with smiles. And then we can't wait, though, to get home to visit the pornography sites and to pick up those magazines or to molest little boys and girls. I mean, I know the statistics. 50% of American males go to porn sites once a week. 25% of women are molested sexually. And I also know that statistically the church is no different than the world. So we have our affections. Oh, I love you, God. Can't wait to go home and look at naked women on the internet. That's sick. There are many areas in which you will be tempted to compartmentalize. Tempted to compartmentalize your tongue. Okay, I'm gonna stop using the Lord's name in vain, and I might stop saying these couple of words. But oh man, I'm gonna keep gossiping and slandering and passing critical judgment and devaluing people. I mean, the temptation to compartmentalize is everywhere in our reality. And I wish this weren't true. I really wish that God had done things differently. He didn't ask me, but I wish it were. I wish that when I became a Christian that sin was completely removed from my life and that there wouldn't be sin pulling me, there wouldn't be these challenges. I wish that I could just give all of myself to God, that I wouldn't shut doors to certain rooms in my heart. But that's the nature of reality, and God in his love and his wisdom saw that this was the best way to do things, and he's right and I'm wrong. Every time, he's right and I'm wrong. Because this is how God has called us to grow into Christ-likeness in difficult circumstances and challenging times, to open all the doors to all the rooms in our life, to throw away the patchwork quilt and have one single big square that's, this is my life. And it's yours, Lord, every last little bit. And again, I'm just so scared that if you're a young Christian, you're going to be so overwhelmed that you run out of here just, I don't want anything to do with this. This is a walk. This is a process. This is something we do one step at a time. And sometimes we'll have two or three challenges. But often, at least in my life, I've noticed that God only allows one step at a time, one problem at a time. And he said, okay, Bill, time to deal with this issue in your life. You didn't respond properly to that person. In fact, you tend to react too strongly to people. Time for you to work on this. The worst thing we can do when these challenges come is to compartmentalize, to say, no, I'll give this to you, God, but I'm keeping these parts to myself. And that's the worst thing you can do, the worst thing I can do, because that's not the deal we made. When you and I became Christians, we understood that Jesus was Savior, but also that he was Lord, that he's the boss, that he's master, and we are his disciples, and we are to glorify him with anything and everything we have, including our bodies, Paul tells the Corinthians. Jesus gave all of himself to you and to me, and he expects all of us back. That's why he calls us, I think, followers. He calls us disciples because he wants full-time, fully devoted disciples. That's the only kind of crop in the parable of the four soils. The only soil that's acceptable to the farmer is the one that produced the full crop. And so also in the area of discipleship, the only thing that's acceptable to God is a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. The verses are all the way through the Bible. Jesus says, and what I think is the most important verse on discipleship, if anyone would come after me, if anybody wants to be my follower, my disciple, wants to be a Christian, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, Mark 8:34. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must deny all of your will. Say no to yourself, and then every day live as one who is crucified to your own will. Every day saying what Jesus said in the garden, not my will but yours be done. That's how we follow him, fully devoted disciples. Elsewhere, Jesus says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:33. The parable of the young rich ruler applies to all of us because God demands all. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. If you want to push the metaphor, he didn't say I was cut by Christ. I was wounded by Christ. I was perhaps a little maimed by Christ. He says, I was crucified with Christ. I died. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 12:1 and 2 makes no allowance for a patchwork quilt kind of life. It does not. It says, present your bodies, present everything you are to sacrifice to God. And that means we will not look like the world, but we will be transformed from the inside out. That's the challenge that all of us are going to face. Perhaps all of us are facing. What's going to happen if we compartmentalize our lives? What's going to happen if we hold back pieces of ourselves from God? What are the consequences of refusing to open the doors of all of our life? Well, it's going to start by harming your relationship with Jesus Christ. That as you sin, it's called, you will realize that there's something that's between God and you. You'll experience guilt. Guilt's a good thing. You'll experience depression. As things go on, if things don't get better, God will start to remove his peace from your life. He will start to remove his blessing. And eventually, we are told that as a loving heavenly father, God will discipline his children for their sin. And the amazing message of the gospel is that because God is a God of mercy and grace, he extends his goodness to those in need and those who don't deserve it. Because of his mercy and grace, you and I can stop this downward spiral of sin whenever we want to. The wall between us and God can be removed, and the peace and the blessing can all come back in our life. All we have to do is repent. All we have to do is confess. That's all we have to do. Yeah, God, once again, you're right and I'm wrong. Once again, I went my way. It was the wrong way. I am truly sorry. And God, because he's a God of grace and his mercy, will sweep through us and will remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. And our relationship and our peace and the blessing of God will be restored. This is part of the doctrine of the sufficiency of the cross. We talked about this several times back, where Jesus Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to cover all of the sins of the world. For all who cry out to him for forgiveness, their sins are covered. And that's true not only of the forgiveness that happened when you and I became a Christian, but the sufficiency of the cross also covers the sins that you and I commit as his children. And no matter how much I do, and no matter how bad it is, and how many times I commit my favorite sin, and we all have them, don't we? No matter how many times or how bad it is, the cross is sufficient to cover your sins. That if you go to Christ and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive your sins, and the downward spiral will stop. This is where the joy is in the Christian life, isn't it? This is where the freedom is in the Christian life. There is no joy straddling a fence. Fences were never made to be straddled. And as long as we try to straddle the fence, have a patchwork quilt life of some to God and some to us, we are going to be miserable people. But the joy that God has promised and the freedom that comes when we say, it's all yours. It's all the doors are open. But unfortunately, we don't always do that, do we? We don't always stop the spiral. After all, there's part of us that likes to sin, even as regenerated children of God. And sometimes we don't confess our sins. And what will happen if sin continues in your life, as that spiral continues to pull you further and further down into the muck? That's a good Greek word, by the way. It's makos in the original. No. Eventually, and this generally takes years to occur, but eventually, if you and I say no to God and continue to live in our sin, what will happen is that you and I are going to lose the assurance that we're Christians. You and I will lose the confidence that, yes, I am a child of God. Understand, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and not because of anything I deserve, but because God is a God of mercy and grace. He plucked me from the makos of life and brought me into his eternal kingdom. I was dead at the time. I did not help him at all. Salvation is by grace. And yet, in conversion, God changed me. And as a changed child of God, God has said, I want your life to change as well. And the message of Scripture is that if your life or my life does not change, if it does not continue to change, then there will come a point in which you must question whether you really are a Christian. I'm not going to ask you that question. I don't believe that's my job. But you, through the prompting of God's Spirit, will have to ask yourself that question. Am I really a Christian? Was my conversion real? You see, assurance doesn't come from a single event. Assurance of salvation isn't based on a raised hand or a prayer at camp. But rather, my assurance of being a child of God, the Bible says, is all tied up with the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. He's whispering in my ears, yes, Bill, you are a child of God. And he's saying, yes, Bill, you are a child of God. Look at how your life is changing. And the change that occurs in my life, and the change that is beginning to occur in your life as a new believer, is part of the basis of your assurance that, in fact, you are a child of God. I'm not making this up, you all. It's in the Bible, 1 John, among many passages. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. John says, by this we know that we have come to know him. This is how we know that we are in a relationship with God, that we are Christians. By this we know that we have come to know him. If we raise our hand at camp and go to church twice a year. No? Oh. That's not what it says, is it? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There's your assurance. Keeping his commandments, not as an attempt to earn God's favor, but as the response of a changed life. Whoever says, I know him, whoever says that I'm a Christian, but does not keep his commandments, has a smaller house in heaven and more menial tasks to do. Wrong. Thank you. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And in John's vocabulary, you want the truth in you. That's the only way you get to heaven. It's the only way to a relationship with God. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. That's the changed life. And then John says, in case you didn't get it the first time, let me say it again. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. See, our assurance, my absolute rock-solid confidence that I have, that I am a child of God, comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, confirming in my spirit, Romans 8, that I am a child of God, and showing me, look at your life, it's changing. You think you did that on your own? You think Satan wanted your life to change? Gee, I wonder what force in this universe is strong enough to change your heart, Bill. Well, there's only one, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. So the changes in my life are part of my confidence that I am his child. How terrifying it must have been to the people who went to the church in Laodicea when they got the book of Revelation written. Can you imagine getting a book written by an apostle John? And it said, to those who go to Shiloh Hills Fellowship. Well, that's what happens in Revelation. The Spirit speaks to seven churches. And to the church of Laodicea, he says, I know your works. In other words, I know what your life looks like. You are neither cold nor hot. See, cold water is good for things. Hot water is good for things. But you're neither cold nor hot. Oh, would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. See, there's no back seat in heaven, is there? We so often think in terms of carnality, of being a second-level Christian or some such thing. But for Christians in Laodicea, and I would expect at Shiloh Hills Fellowship, that Christians, people who claim they're Christians, who are lukewarm, will be spit out of his mouth. Later on in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. This is what happens when you and I like to sin. When we have our little areas of sin tucked away and we think that nobody can see them. Until, of course, somebody gets into the history of your internet browser and finds out where you've been. And we hang on to sin and we realize that we have no confidence that we are Christians at all. But wait, it gets worse. There's a whole nother set of verses that we call the warning passages. And the warning passages are not meant for people who are struggling, who are fighting the fight, who maybe are failing and confessing. The warning passages of Scripture are for the kind of people who perhaps made a profession of faith, who went to camp or whatever, and I love camp and big supporters of it. But people who have this event happen in their life, this spiritual event where they make a profession or they raise their hand. And what happens is they think they got a get out of hell free card, which means that we can go live any way we want today. It doesn't matter. And our lives don't change. And we think when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we can put this orange 2.5, 2x3 inch card in front of his face. I get out of hell free. He's going to look at it and he goes, what's that? I've never seen that before. Didn't you listen to my word? It's to those kind of people that the warning passages are addressed. John 8:31, if you abide in my word, if you live in me, if you walk with me, Jesus continues, you are truly my disciples. If you don't abide in his word, it's clear, isn't it? You're not his disciple. Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. While starting good is important, it's more important to finish well. It's the one who endures, who hangs in there to the end will be saved. Paul tells the Colossians in 1:23 that they have been reconciled, that they have been, they've been friends with God. They're reconciled. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And the strongest warning passages are scattered all the way through the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 3, verse 14 says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, these are not, in one sense, pleasant verses, are they? They're frightening verses, I would suspect. And yet, how can you go through a 12-week series of what the Bible says for a new believer and not know that there will be challenges coming? And because God is a God of grace and mercy, He will enable you to hang in there, to be steadfast, to endure. And He's going to work through those difficult situations. He's going to refine your faith. He's going to confirm your faith. And He's going to make you into the man and woman of God that He wants you to be, because He wants you to look like His Son, because that's more important than everything else. And yet, in the midst of all this, we take that step. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we refuse by the power of God to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. When you and I became Christians, Jesus became our Savior, but He also became our Lord. And the boss calls us to grow up. He calls us to grow up in our sanctification. He calls us to look less and less like His Son. Please, especially if you're a new Christian, the last plea I'll make, if you're a new Christian, don't get scared. Because the joy and the freedom of Christianity is in this process. One step at a time. As you open doors, as you get rid of the patchwork quilt, as you relinquish yourself to God, through His enablement, His strength, and His leading, you can take a step at a time. And as Paul tells the Corinthians, you will be changed from one degree of glory to the next. I talked to someone after the first service who became a Christian last week. I said, "Was this too much?" And she goes, "No, I know what lies ahead. I'm excited." I hope that's your response as well. We're going to fail. Big whoop, in a sense. We're all failing. It's not a good thing, but it's a big whoop because God is there. And if we are confessing our sins, He is forgiving our sins. He gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to obey Him. And then He calls us to present our bodies sacrificially to Him, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. So the question simply is your life changing? Is it beginning to change? Is it continuing to change? Are you one step at a time becoming a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? I pray that you are. Let's pray. Father, I understand that you never promised us a rose garden, as we like to say. If any of us in our conversion were promised a rose garden, that Christianity was the absence of pain, oh, Father, I pray that you work in their hearts and you send them to someone else to talk through this issue. Storms will come in our life. And Father, in the midst of those difficult circumstances, you hold on to us. You enable us. You call us because you want us to look like Jesus, and for that we are thankful. Father, may we not fight you in these difficult times. May we not hide in the corner to try to avoid pain. But may we fully open ourselves to you, to give you everything that we are. Say, "Lord, take it. You're hanging on to me, and I'm going to hang on to you. I want to be changed. I want to be different. I want to be changed from one degree of glory into the next. I want to be a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, because that's what you want for me." Oh, Father, may that be the cry of our lips and in this church and everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lesson brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.